curiosity. We're out shopping yesterday, just out of curiosity. Okay, how many of you are planning on being out shopping sometime today? Just, okay, a few, there's a little bit. I went out yesterday for a little bit, and it's always such a special time of the year, isn't it, where there's joy and peace and calmness and just warmth and brotherly love and all of those kinds of things that you just don't experience other times of the year, right? Yeah, you know that's not true. I felt like I was a pinball in one of those pinball games in a store that I was in, just being bounced around, you know, as people are just very, very, very focused on what they want to get and where they're going. And I'm glad I'm not that way because I was dealing with the same thing. It's interesting to me, though, that it is a time of the year when we typically think more, maybe than we do other times of the year, about the birth of Christ and about such things as joy and peace, because we hear those words a lot this time of the year. And yet it obviously doesn't take a great mental effort to recognize that even for as much as we talk about joy, even for as much as we talk about peace and goodwill towards people, it's just not a reality in our world as much as we might like to think. And 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, we see those issues of disharmony and a lack of peace and a lack of joy and a lack of hope, perhaps even more pronounced than it was 2,000 years ago, simply because of the size of the world population and all of those kinds of things. But I want to ask you this morning, as we enter into the part of Scripture that we're going to look at, as we take some time to listen to God's Word and to think about what He would say to us, I want us to think very personally this morning about ourselves and to ask yourself this question. And this is just between you and the Lord, but are you a person who typically, habitually, honestly experiences real, deep, lasting, satisfying, refreshing joy? Is that your general experience, to know that kind of a joy? Not something that's just temporary, not something that's just, you know, a flighting thing that comes and goes, but a deep, abiding confidence and certainty and joy and gratitude for what it means to know God and what it means to live the life that God has called you to. Do you know that joy? And as we consider all the things of Christmas and all of the things that surround this time of the year with all of the activity and all of those things, it's something that we really need to consider personally, I believe. And I think as we look at the section of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see that these issues are indeed very, very personal. And that what God desires and what God intended when He sent His Son Jesus to earth was not just for something that the world in a broad general sense would experience, but it's something that He desires for every single one of us in a very personal and in a very intimate sense. He wants us to experience the joy of what He intended when He sent Jesus. It's interesting that people have pursued joy in all kinds of avenues. And again, we know a lot of these things. But it's interesting to think about, because some have successfully found joy while others have not. And maybe it's easier for us to think a little bit about some of the places where joy can't be found. It can't be found in unbelief. The philosopher Voltaire was an infidel in the most pronounced type. He was a very rebellious person in his life. But he wrote, near the end of his life, he said, "I wish that I had never been born." That's not a statement of joy, is it? Not a statement of satisfaction. Joy can't be found in pleasure. A man by the name of Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure and pursued it aggressively. And yet again, near the end of his life, he wrote, "The worm and the canker and grief are mine alone." Again, it's not a statement of joy. Joy can't be found in money. A man by the name of Jay Gould, who was an American multimillionaire, had plenty of money. And yet again, when he was dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." And we hear stories like that and quotes like that often. Joy can't be found in position and fame. Another man at the end of his life said, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age is a regret." Boy, there's a happy disposition. Wouldn't you just love to cuddle up next to a guy like that and learn more? Can't be found in military glory. Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world of his day, having done so, it's said that he wept in his tent before he said, There are no more worlds to conquer. Joy is a fleeting thing, and all of the places that we think that we can find joy never satisfy. Now, for any of us who are Christians, who name the name of Jesus Christ, theoretically, we know that. We know that joy can't be found in pleasure or in accomplishment or in fame or in power or prestige or any of that thing. We know that for many of us, theoretically, but the question is, how many of us really experience and really possess that vibrant, life-giving, real sense of joy that God desires for us to possess? And as we're going to see in Scripture this morning, that sense of joy is really one of the defining characteristics of a true child of God, to have a joy that is real and deep and permanent and satisfying. C.S. Lewis, who is a very famous author, said this on this issue of Christians and joy. He says this, quote, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." I think that's a pretty insightful statement from C.S. Lewis. Well, this morning we're going to look in Luke chapter 2. And again, it's a story that is familiar probably to most of us, if not all of us. We have heard it many times. You've probably already heard it many times this Christmas season. But we're going to look at it a little bit more, in a little bit more detail, and consider in a fresh way, perhaps, what is taking place and what the Lord desires for us. And we're going to look in Luke chapter 2, particularly at verses 8 through 19. And the narrative, as Luke picks it up, follows what has just transpired as he tells us about Jesus being born of a virgin and being born in the manger because there wasn't any room in the inn. And then Luke lets us in on what transpired soon after the birth of Christ on that very same night when an angel appeared to some shepherds keeping their sheep in the field. Let me read the section of Scripture, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive into the things that the Lord has for us concerning this issue of joy and what He desires. Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to begin in verse 8. It says, "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." They were frightened with a great fear, is what the Greek text actually says. They were terrified. It says in verse 10, "The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." Father, I would ask this morning that you would open our eyes to the wonder of the truth of your word and to the wonder of what you did in sending your son and what it is that you intended to accomplish in our lives today through the sending of your son. Lord, I pray that you would set aside every distraction and God, again, that you would open our eyes to the marvelous wonder of the truth of your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, what is it that God wants us to know about joy? What is it that God wants us to see, even in this passage that we're looking at, about joy that he intends for us to experience. If we were going to summarize everything that I'm going to talk about and that I believe God has for us in this passage, it would really boil down to this, kind of the key truth of everything that we're going to look at, and that is simply this, that Jesus was given for our great joy. Jesus was given for our great joy. And if that's true, then we should live lives that are marked by great rejoicing. It's the essence of why God sent Jesus for our great joy, and which ultimately brings glory to God. But Jesus was given for our great joy, and therefore we should greatly rejoice. Now we're going to see this play out in the narrative, and first of all I want to look at verses 8 through 10, and this is where we see the proclamation of joy. The proclamation of joy, number one in your notes there. And again, I'll read verses 8 through 10. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. This is where we see letter A, the audience for whom the proclamation is given. The audience for whom the proclamation is given. Isn't it a staggering thing that God would so humble himself to become a man and to be born of a no-name person named Mary, who was betrothed to be married to a no-name man named Joseph. And they went to the city of Bethlehem as God sovereignly and powerfully orchestrated circumstances and directed Caesar to issue a decree that they would end up in Bethlehem, and then there's no room for them to stay anywhere in Bethlehem. And so here the Son of God, God in the flesh, comes into this world and is born of a virgin in a manger in a stable. It was more than likely a cave that was an area where animals were kept at night, and that's where God entered into humanity. And then in the most insignificant of people, among the most insignificant of people, God chooses to issue the initial proclamation of this birth to who? To the high and mighty religious leaders of the day? To the high and mighty political leaders of the day? No, but to a group of shepherds who are off in a field near Bethlehem keeping watch over their sheep. And yet that's the group of people that God chose to reveal and to proclaim the wondrous event that had taken place, to a group of lowly shepherds. And it's interesting to note that shepherds were indeed very despised people. They kept watch over animals that were typically used in the temple sacrifices. And because of their involvement as shepherds, they were not able to take part in all of the ceremonial things that took place in the temple. And because they weren't able to take part, typically they were looked down upon as other people. So these are just very low-class, disregarded types of people. And yet God chooses to issue forth to them the initial proclamation of the birth of Jesus Christ. And we see letter B in verse 9, a messenger that comes to these shepherds. When it says, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They're just minding their own business, keeping watch over their sheep, being out in the night, in the quiet, desolate night, and in a very stunning and powerful and supernatural way, an angel appears to them. Now, if you read through the Gospel of Luke, particularly the first couple of chapters, you see that an angel is very active in the process of bringing about the birth of Jesus Christ. An angel appears to Zacharias to talk to him about the birth of John the Baptist. An angel then appears, and it's Gabriel, and more than likely this is Gabriel, the angel who appears again to the shepherds, but he appears to Mary also in Luke chapter 1. Angels are very active in this process. But the angel comes for one reason and one reason only, and that is to proclaim the birth of Jesus Christ and what has taken place. And again, these were in the days, it's important to remember, these were in the days before floodlights and searchlights and laser lights and all the pyrotechnics that we can do these days. This experience, as it says, that the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone around them, we can't even fathom what that must have been like. They had absolutely nothing to compare it to. You know, they didn't have flash bulbs in those days, so the idea of a bright flash was something totally foreign to them. So it was a very, again, stunning and shocking and earth-shattering appearance of this angel as he comes before them. Well, then we're told, letter C, about their reaction to this. At the end of verse 9, and I think we could all identify with this, at the end of verse 9 it says that they were terribly frightened. And again, the wording of that in the original is that they were frightened with a great fear. They were terrified. They were utterly undone by this stunning and shocking appearance of an angel. Now, it's important for us to think about that in the context of how easily and how deliberately and how purposefully God is able to interrupt our lives at any point in time, should He so choose. And that's exactly what happened with the shepherds. They had no knowledge of what was taking place in Bethlehem. They had no thought or anticipation, and they're going about their own business, and suddenly and powerfully and dramatically, again, God interrupts their life. And for them, as we see, their initial response is one of incredible fear. And that's a reflection of the fact that it's a very natural thing for a frail, human, sinful person to fear in the presence of deity. And it's a reminder to us, even of the fear that they have, it's a reminder to us of how fragile and frail our lives are. And it's an understandable thing that as they are exposed dramatically to the presence of deity, as God is communicating through this angel, that there's fear and there's terror to be in God's presence. And they're very, very afraid. But it's also then wonderful to see the message that the angel brings. And that's letter D here in your outline. The message that the angel brings. Because far from being a message of condemnation and fear, it's a message of promise and hope that he gives to these shepherds. When he says in verse 10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy." And that's where the title of the message is, simply glad tidings of great joy. And the angel is communicating what is an absolutely incredible contrast. In contrast to this utter terror and fear. And again, their fear was not simply something of fearing a moment. They thought this was it. They thought their lives were over. They thought that they were undone. And that they were about to be judged and condemned. And yet God speaks through this angel and communicates a message that is one of good news and of great joy. And so what was for the shepherds a moment of utter dark terror now becomes a reality of the brightest, most beautiful glory and light in the message that the angel is communicating. And that helps us to see and helps us to understand that when God works in a person's heart, and when God brings a person to a place of recognizing our guilt and our condemnation before God because of our sin, because the Bible says that we all sin, we all fall short of God's glory, when we experience that overwhelming sense of guilt and shame and fear and terror because we understand intuitively inside of us that we're accountable to a very holy God, then when God brings the message of hope and love and joy that he offers through Jesus Christ, what was at one time the possession of great fear is changed and transformed into the presence of great joy. And that's why in the life of any child of God, there is nothing to fear. There should be nothing to fear. If God has conquered death, if God has sent his own son to die for us, and as we're going to see in a little bit, the purpose, the key purpose of Christ coming, if that is a reality that we've embraced, that we know that there is nothing to fear, then there is nothing to fear. If he has conquered death, then whatever we may experience in this life, whether it's the loss of life, whether it's the loss of a job, whether it's difficult situations or circumstances or financial problems or whatever the case may be, God speaks continually a message of do not fear, do not fear. And see, we get skewed sometimes. We get the focus wrong sometimes because we're focusing on all of the things and all of the stuff when God says, I want you to remember the joy that I intend in Jesus Christ and that I purpose in Jesus Christ. There's a really graphic illustration of the experience of this kind of joy. Many years ago in the 1970s, some of you may remember this, but there was a situation in Uganda where there were some people who had been taken hostage. And there was actually a show that documented this event where these people had been taken hostage and then they were dramatically rescued. And the name of the show was called Victory at Entebbe, which was the name of the place where these folks had been taken hostage. And in this story, we see a remarkable episode that helps us maybe understand the significance of moving from total terror to unbelievable, overwhelming joy. Because these hostages were captured by revolutionaries and they were held at the Ugandan airport and they were rescued by a daring raid from the Israelis. And I'm just going to read a little bit of an account of what transpired. Because in the show really demonstrated very graphically the fear that was in the hearts of the hostages as they waited for what was almost a certain death, knowing that a great game of gambling was being played on the international arena, you know, with all the political and diplomatic maneuvering that was taking place. It seemed almost certain that they were going to be ruthlessly sacrificed, and there was a deadline that they were operating under. And again, this show very graphically portrayed the fear that was in the hostages. And the show demonstrated that. Some of these people were unable to contain themselves. They went into hysterics. Others were quietly sobbing away in corners, gripped with fear. But then came the moment of victory when, without their expecting it, without any realization that it was about to happen, their rescuers were there, the cruel conquerors were wiped out. And in the plane, as they were returning to Israel, there was nothing but joy. Wild, abandoned joy, because that is what the heart always feels when it is set free from a threatened danger. See, that's the joy on a much grander scale that God intends us to know if we have received the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because if we believe and understand what the Bible declares, and I believe we know this in our hearts because it's the way that God has made us and because it is true and because it's reality, the greatest danger that we could ever face is not financial ruin, it's not a deadly terminal disease, it's not the loss of relationship, it's not failing a test, it's not losing a job. The greatest danger that we could ever face is to stand on the threshold of eternity before the face of God Almighty and Him to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." At that point in time, the clothes that we've owned, the things that we've experienced, the accomplishments that we've made, anything is going to be meaningless because it's an issue of eternity. And if we really grab a sense of the utter terror and danger that every single person is accountable to before God Almighty, it'll shake us in our boots. It should shake us in our boots. And if it doesn't, it just means we have not really awakened to those realities. We're living in a dream. We're living in dreamland. But for those that have, the message that God gives is, do not fear. There is great joy, glad tidings, good news of great joy. Why? Because a Savior has been born. A Savior has been born. C.H. Spurgeon, a preacher that I quote periodically, says in this passage concerning the announcement of the angel that there is good news of great joy. Spurgeon says, "Every word is emphatic, as if to show that the gospel is above all things intended to promote and will most abundantly create the greatest possible joy in the human heart whenever it is received." That's what God intends. If that is so, how is it that so many of us that name the name of Christ walk around as if He were nothing more than a make-believe story and a fable? And there's no real hope, there's no real confidence, there's no real joy, there's no real excitement or enthusiasm. Many people look at Christians and think, well, Jesus is dead. If it's based on what I see in that person's life, no way. And that is not what God intends. That is not what God desires. There is a joy, I like the way that Spurgeon describes it, the greatest possible joy that goes beyond the wildest imagination of anything that you could think of experiencing or possessing or accomplishing.
a joy that is real. Well, that's the proclamation of joy that comes to these shepherds and to all who would follow them. But not only does he give this proclamation, number two in your outline here, there's a promise of joy. And don't miss this at the end of verse 10. Because the proclamation and the promise of joy is given not only to the shepherds, but listen to what the angel says at the end of verse 10, speaking of this good news again, he says, which shall be for all the people. For all the people. And when he says, which shall be, that is a future statement. In other words, he's speaking that verb of what's going to be. He's saying that in a future tense. In other words, the angel is saying to these shepherds, don't fear, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, which is going to be not just for you, but for all the people. And that is a reference to both Jews and to Gentiles alike. And that's the little fill in the blank there in your notes. Letter B is the Gentiles to Gentiles. The promise of joy that is available through Jesus Christ is a promise that God extends, an offer that God extends to all people. Now, it's important to understand, and we're going to see this in a little bit as we continue to move on, that promise is experienced and appropriated only by those who receive the gift. In other words, it's not a categorical, universal statement saying that this joy is going to be experienced by all people, but it's rather saying this joy is for all people. But ultimately, as we'll see, only those who receive the good news, who receive Jesus Christ, receive the gift of eternal life that God offers through Jesus Christ, only those are the ones who will experience and embrace and live in that joy. But it's a joy that is to be for all the people. And this is simply a reflection of promises that God had made many, many times in the Old Testament. That God's grace and that God's mercy and that God's love, all of which were ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, were intended not only for the Jews, though there was a unique blessing for them because of their identity as the people of God. But the whole reason that God intended to bless the Jews and desired to bless the Jews was ultimately for the blessing of all the nations. And so the joy and the fulfillment of what God desires for every person is not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles alike. If you look over in chapter 2, if you go over to verse 32, as Simeon, who was allowed to experience the blessing of seeing Christ as he had waited his whole life to see the fulfillment of God's promise, Simeon is speaking now in response to that, and he says in verse 32, which he's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 49, he says of this Christ that he will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So again, the birth of God's Son, Jesus Christ, represented a blessing and a promise of joy that was to be to all people, both Jews and Gentiles alike. And what that means for you and I in the year 2000 is that it is not an accident that you exist, number one. Number two, it's not an accident that you are even here this morning to hear this truth proclaimed, that God created you, that God loved you, that God sent His Son for the world, yes, but for you specifically, personally as well. The Bible says that God formed all of us before we were even born, that He purposed and designed us and created us to be, and that He wants us to know Him. And that is for you personally, it's for me personally, and it's for every person that ever has lived, that ever will live. God wants you to know this joy. God wants you to know this joy. It's a promise that was given to the shepherds. And you and I represent the potential to be the fulfillment of that promise if we would receive Him. Well, not only do we see the proclamation of joy, not only do we see the promise of joy, but ultimately now what the angel discloses to the shepherds is the person of joy. The person of joy. Because again, this isn't just a theoretical kind of a nice thought. It'd be really neat to experience that someday and, boy, maybe kind of get some warm fuzzies and feel good and happy Christmas cheer and all of that. No. The joy that God gives that's real, that's vibrant, that's alive is rooted in a person, His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to what the angel says again. I'll pick it up in verse 10, and then the focus for this point is verse 11. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people." Now here's the key, verse 11. "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The shepherds could be thinking to themselves, where is this joy? How do you experience this joy? What is this joy? And all of a sudden, the angel brings it down right into their time frame, right into their geographical locations, and says, "Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And I believe that at that point, as the angel communicated those incredible truths to the shepherds, their minds literally probably exploded with the memory of all that God had prophesied in the Old Testament that they most surely were familiar with. Again, more than likely, they were shepherds who, in all of their shepherding endeavors, they were taking care of animals that were ultimately to be used in the temple sacrifices, which was a reflection of all of the processes of worship that God had established in the Old Testament. So they undoubtedly were very familiar with what the Old Testament had to say. And even as you see the response of the shepherds to this news from the angel, there's no question that they understood the significance of what was being proclaimed to them. And as the angel says that today in the city of David there is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, again, I think their minds just exploded with all of a sudden all of these prophecies, all of these promises from hundreds of years before came flooding into their mind. And they must have staggered at the realization that they were the ones being blessed to experience this incredible event and to see the fulfillment of those promises. And let's look at what some of these promises were as we see the significance of this announcement and the person of this joy in the person of Jesus Christ. The first thing that the angel communicates to them is that this person of joy, Jesus Christ, was born as a baby. Born as a baby. And he says that very clear. "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior." It was prophesied, it was spoken of in the Old Testament that the deliverer, the Savior, would come as a child. Now these are so critical. Let's look at some of these Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. Go back to Isaiah chapter 7. Way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7. If you open your Bible in the middle, usually you hit the book of Psalms, and Isaiah is a few books to the right of Psalms. Isaiah chapter 7. And again, as we look at these prophecies concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ, consider them in the context now of what the shepherds are experiencing and what the angel is proclaiming to them. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Listen to this statement. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. But there's a clear and specific statement concerning a son that will be born of a virgin. In other words, those that were familiar with the Old Testament, were familiar with these prophecies, knew and understood that when God was going to come, he was going to come in the form of a baby. He was going to be born of a virgin. Then go over to Isaiah chapter 9. Again, a passage that you may well be familiar with. Isaiah 9, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. It says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Now listen to this prophecy. He says in verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." I think that was fulfilled both figuratively and literally for the shepherds. There was light that appeared, but even more specifically, that's referring to Jesus Christ. Verse 3, thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Do you hear those words? Descriptive of joy and gladness and fullness. It's powerful. It says in verse 4, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be burning fuel for the fire. And then here's the key prophecy, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, this was a prophecy that had been given hundreds of years previous to what the shepherds were now experiencing in this field near Bethlehem. But it's such a clear, dramatic, graphic statement that a child will be given, that God is going to come in the form of a man. And then if you go over a few books to the book of Micah, one of what's referred to as the minor prophets, which is really a misrepresentation. They're referred to that because the last 12 books of the Old Testament are shorter books of prophecies, but they're not minor in significance. Don't ever think that. If you hear these referred to as the minor prophets, they're major because they're God's word. But in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, there's a very specific statement even about where this child is going to be born. When he says in verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace. Again, a specific prophecy with respect to the place where this child is going to be born, and again, to the fact that there will be a child born who is God the Son, God in the flesh. This was not accidental. And again, I have no doubt that the shepherds, as they hear this proclamation and announcement from the angels, their mind just goes wide open to these realities. And they can't believe it, and yet they do believe it. But they see that the baby is born. And then the angel, back to Luke chapter 2, goes on to say that this baby is born as Savior. Now again, this is a phrase that we become so familiar with, we easily lose the significance of the meaning of these words. These words were chosen carefully by God to be communicated through the angel. They have been preserved for us in God's word. They're not insignificant. Don't neglect and miss the significance of these beautiful names and beautiful titles that are given to God's Son, Jesus Christ, because they help us understand why God even sent him. The angel says, for in the city of David this day there is born a Savior. Born a Savior. We can also understand that perhaps more descriptively, as a deliverer. As a deliverer. And again, the shepherds certainly understood what the Old Testament had prophesied about this coming Savior or this coming deliverer. And let's go back to Isaiah in chapter 11 just to see these. You maybe keep your finger in Luke chapter 2 because obviously we'll be going back there. But now back to Isaiah chapter 11. And again, these are so important for us to see. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, concerning the deliverance, the salvation that God was going to bring through His Son. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." Now that passage speaks descriptively about the saving, delivering work that this root of Jesse, which is referring to him ultimately coming from the line of David, the work that he was going to accomplish, that he will with righteousness judge the poor and decide with fairness. And the implication there is that he will be bringing about deliverance. And then perhaps even more specifically, go over to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah is the next book that follows Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. And listen to this statement concerning the deliverance to be brought through God's chosen Son. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. The Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Again, there's a statement as to the saving, delivering work that this righteous Son of God was going to bring. And he would be Savior. Now, we may ask the question, and it's an understandable, honest question, to be saved from what? To be saved from what? To be delivered from what? In Israel's history, every Jew understood what deliverance was about. And the great event that had happened in their national history was the event that we know as the Exodus. That time when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt under an evil ruler named Pharaoh. And God, in His perfect way and in His perfect time, brought about a miraculous deliverance for them through Moses. And you remember the story, perhaps, where Moses appeared before Pharaoh a number of times, telling him to let my people go. Pharaoh continually resisted. God continually brought plagues, till eventually the Passover occurred, when God had purposed to destroy many of the children of Egypt, but for those Jews that would believe him and would trust him and would spread the blood of a spotless lamb over the door of their house, the angel of death would pass over. And on that night and that event, as the angel of death destroyed all of the children of Egypt but passed over the houses of the Jews, Pharaoh finally was broken. And the people were allowed to leave, and they left and they departed in a great multitude. And that event, the Exodus and the Passover that accompanied that, is the pinnacle of the identity of Israel, when God delivered His people. And as awesome as that was, as great as that was, as powerful an event that was ultimately only a picture of the future deliverance that God was going to bring to His people, not from political bondage or social bondage or economic bondage, but ultimately from sinful bondage. When God would send a deliverer in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ, who was to deliver His people ultimately from sin. And I want you to look real quickly in Matthew chapter 1, back to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Because again, if we allow the Lord to speak in our hearts, to work in our hearts, if we are honest with ourselves, if we are responsive at all to who God is and to what God has declared and to what God has established, we understand, number one, we are utterly sinful and separated from God. And again, the Bible declares all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. We've chosen to do what we want to do. And again, whether or not it's expressed in our life in gross ways of sin, like murder and rape and, you know, theft and all those kinds of things, or whether or not it's just the quiet, arrogant, self-righteous rebelliousness of saying, I'm not going to bow the knee to God, but I'm going to do my own thing, the Bible says that is sin. And that sin, that rebellion, that choosing to do what we want, that sense of pride and arrogance is what separates us from God. And if we're honest with ourselves about what the Lord declares, if we're honest about ourselves with what we know deep down inside in the depths of our hearts and in our consciences, not only, number one, are we sinful and separated from God, but number two, there is absolutely nothing we can do to change that situation. There's not enough good things that we can do. There's not enough promises that we can make. There's not enough money that we can give. We are unquestionably separated from God as a result of sin. And our only hope is for a deliverer. It's for a deliverer from someone who would save us and release us from that bondage. Just as the people of Israel in Egypt could no more save themselves than we can save ourselves from sin. But in Matthew chapter 1, as the angel again is speaking to Joseph concerning the birth of Jesus, and concerning these matters, look at what he says in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1, which is a parallel passage to Luke chapter 2. He says, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." He will save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus is the same as the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for Joshua, which literally means the Lord saves. It's not an accidental name. It's not just a common name. It's a specific name that relates to the specific work that God's Son was sent to do. And again, not simply to save from social problems or political problems or economic problems or relational problems or any of those things. Ultimately, fully, completely, to save from sin. That is why God sent His Son, Jesus, to be born as a Savior from sin. And again, hopefully as we're looking at this, you're recognizing that if you have really come to terms with these things, if you've embraced the truth, it can bring nothing but joy in your life. Because your greatest problem, my greatest problem, is sin. Period. It's not money, it's not disease, it's not heartache, it's not the world that we live in, it's not anything ultimately other than sin. And that's not to say we deal with all of those things. But if we've come to terms with the eternal significance of who Christ is, why Christ came, what it means to know Him, all of those other matters just pale in comparison. And there should be vibrant joy. Well, the angel goes on to say that not only is this chosen one born as a baby and born as a Savior, but also, let her see, born as the Christ. Born as the Christ. The angel says, "For unto you this day there is born a Savior who is Christ." Who is Christ. And the word there also is Messiah. Messiah. And what that literally means is the Anointed One. The Anointed One. When you hear the word Christ, when you hear the name Messiah or Christ, it means the Anointed One. And throughout the Old Testament, when God chose to do a work through a person, whether it was a priest, whether it was a prophet, He would anoint that person with His Spirit in a special way. And Jesus, in the supreme way, was the Anointed One of God to fulfill and to bring about those purposes for which God had intended. Now, real quickly, let me have you look back at Isaiah chapter 61, keeping your finger there in Luke chapter 2, Isaiah 61, to see again that this was spoken of concerning the anointing of God upon His Son, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." There it is. "To bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness, there it is again, instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Again, God intends to replace what He refers to as the spirit of mourning or the spirit of fainting with gladness and with praise and with worship. How does that come about? Through the ministry and the work of the Lord's anointed one, Christ, the Messiah. Now it's interesting, back in Luke, in chapter 4, as Jesus begins His public ministry, look at how Jesus begins His public ministry in Luke chapter 4. After He had been baptized, after He had been in the wilderness experiencing temptation, He comes back to Galilee, and He now begins His public ministry. And it says in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4, He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and He stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. And He opened the book, and He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Does that sound familiar? Sure it does. We just read it from Isaiah chapter 61. But listen to this. Verse 20 of Luke chapter 4. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now folks, if you're intent on winning friends and influencing people, don't stand up in front of folks and say that you're God and that you're the Lord's anointed unless you are. It's exactly what Jesus did. In the midst of all of these religious people, He reads from Isaiah about the Lord's anointed, and He closes the book. Everybody's eyes are totally fixed on Him, and He says, "Today, this passage has been fulfilled." Translation, I, Jesus, is the fulfillment of that passage. The Lord is anointed. And again, the shepherds that the angel is communicating to, they understood that. They understood that. He was born as a baby. He was born as Savior, born as Christ. The shepherds go on to say, "Today in the city of David, there is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The Lord. And the name that He uses there is the covenant name of God that God had established in the Old Testament, that name of Yahweh. God's specific covenant-keeping name. And what the angel is affirming is that this baby, this Savior, this Deliverer, this Christ, this Messiah, this Anointed One, is the Lord Himself. And it's a reference to His deity, to His authority, to His kingliness. And again, the shepherds knew that, and they understood that. Because we see in their response, in eagerness, in believing, in trusting, in receiving, and following through with all that the angel had proclaimed. Scripture tells us in so many places, in Colossians chapter 2, it tells us that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Christ is the radiance of His glory. Christ is the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. And so this person of their joy is a person that God had spoken of often in the Old Testament. He had promised, again, hundreds of years previous to when the shepherds were now hearing this announcement, but as the angel exposes to them the reality of that, I believe far more significant, far more overwhelming, far more powerful than the light and the glory that they were seeing in the presence of this angel. Again, their minds were illuminated that this is the fulfillment of God's promise in the baby of Jesus. And then back to Luke chapter 2, as we see in the remaining verses of this section, in verses 12 through 20, the proof of that joy. Where there are then the angel, the one angel is then joined by a multitude of angels, thousands and thousands and thousands, filling the sky, providing a glimpse into what the scene in heaven is going to be as the angels cry out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men with whom God is pleased," which is a reference ultimately to those who receive Him, to those who respond to Him in faith, who experience His pleasure. And it's an important thing to know and to understand that only as we respond to Him in faith do we experience His pleasure, because Scripture tells us that without faith it's impossible to please God. And so the shepherds experience this overwhelming experience. And yet it's interesting in the narrative in Luke chapter 2, consider this. Here they are in the field, minding their sheep. In a dramatic, powerful, sudden, graphic way, the angel appears. The glory of God shines around. He makes this stunning announcement. And then he's joined by thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of angels, all singing glory to God in the highest. And yet when everything is said and done, and when the angels depart, what do the shepherds do? Do they sit there and go, "Oh man, that was incredible. What a display. Did you see those angels? No, what did they do? Where's their focus? What are they intent upon? They want to see the baby. They're not concerned with the sideshow, so to speak. They want to see the fulfillment of God's promise. It's an interesting side note. I'll just mention this. There's a show, you may have seen it, called Touched by an Angel. I've just seen little portions of it, a time or two. Let me caution you. Every time there's an appearance of an angel in Scripture, the attention and the focus is to proclaim the glory of God in Jesus Christ. An angel that does not proclaim the glory of God in Jesus Christ and bring attention to God the Son, Jesus Christ, is a false angel. Beware of that as we live in a day and age where there's a heightened sense of spirituality and wonder with the supernatural. Angels that don't proclaim Jesus Christ and put the attention on Jesus Christ, God's Son, are false angels. That's just a little side note, okay? Beware of that. Well, we see these things transpire. We see the proof of joy as the shepherds go. They see Christ. They proclaim. They share. They're overwhelmed with what they've experienced. Let's wrap it all up here and consider the joy that God desires for us to have. And the joy that was offered to the shepherds, the joy that is offered to you and to me today in the year 2000 here in the city of Sacramento. Again, just a reminder, as we conclude all of this, the essence of what we're talking about is that Jesus was given for our great joy. If that is true, we should live a life of great rejoicing. Great rejoicing. And again, the chief mark of a Christian is the absence of fear and the presence of joy. And it all boils down to trust and faith and believing and receiving what God offers through Jesus Christ. Let me just give you four real quick things here. And I'll just mention these and encourage you to look up the passages on your own. Four quick things as it relates to joy. Number one, we need to remember carefully. We need to remember carefully the significance of these matters. Hebrews chapter 2, that reference that I put there, tells us that we are to be, it implies in essence, we are to be most greatly feared if we neglect so great a salvation. Folks, you and I could think of the greatest things that we could try to think of. However we might define greatness in terms of power, experience, possessions, notoriety, anything. And it doesn't even compare to the wonder of what God brought about when He sent His Son. And what God desires to continue to bring about as His Son, now having been crucified, now having been resurrected, now having been seated at the right hand of God, what His Son continues to desire to do in the life of every person. Don't neglect so great a salvation. It compares to nothing on this earth. We need to remember that carefully. Letter B, we need to believe continually. Believe continually. Again, all that God intended, all that God purposed in Christ we will not experience. We will be outside of His blessing unless we respond in faith and trust in receiving Him. One pastor has said, the key that unlocks the treasure chest of peace and joy is faith in the promises of God. We're saved by faith, we're kept by faith, and God wants to continue to nurture that faith. To the extent that we trust Him, to that extent we experience joy. Letter C, we are to rejoice constantly. To rejoice constantly. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7 says that very thing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Not when circumstances are going well, not when they're going bad. It doesn't matter what circumstances are doing. We're to rejoice what? In the Lord. Another pastor that I read this week says that every Christian lives a life or should live a life that is, number one, completely fearless, number two, continually cheerful, and number three, constantly in trouble. Is that not true? We face trouble constantly. With external pressures, with internal pressures, fighting with sin, fighting with fear, all of these things. And yet in all of it, God wants us to trust Him and to rejoice. And for those of us who are believers, what that means is if we're not rejoicing, you know what? Ultimately, we're being disobedient. Because joyless faith is a contradiction in terms. If there's no joy, there's no trust. There's no belief. And I am guilty of that. This week I was guilty of that. I told Smokey I was tired. The truth is, I was